begin our public speaking discourse by having a prayer offered by Brother Gene Burns of the New Brunswick Ecclesia. Brother Burns.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we come to Thee at this time to lift our hearts to Thee in humble worship. We thank Thee for Thy blessings upon us this day. We thank Thee for the gift of Thy Son to be our Savior and our Redeemer, our means of access to Thee, whereby we may come to Thee and call Thee our beloved Father. And most of all, Father, we thank Thee for Thine own dear love for us, that Thou hast loved us, and that Thou hast deigned to set Thy blessing upon us and draw us near unto Thyself. And dear Father, we thank Thee for the promises that Thou hast given us, and not only us, but the promises that Thou hast made that will reach all the families of the earth. And so we pray, as our Lord taught us, for Thy kingdom to come and for Thy will to be done in earth as it is in heaven. And we pray for the triumph of Thy kingdom on earth, for we know that it will come, and that Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, will indeed triumphantly establish His kingdom here on earth, and that of the increase of His kingdom and of peace there shall be no end. And now, Father, bless the one who shall serve us at this time, that he may bring forth from Thy storehouse of truth the promises and the succor that we need to understand Thee and Thy purposes. Bless our hearts, too, that they may be prepared to receive a blessing from Thee. But we ask it, Father, with forgiveness of our sins and rendering to Thee our praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
The Christian and His Government by Brother Carl Hagensick, Chicago, Illinois, Ecclesia. Brother Hagensick.
During the past year, this country has seen a new phenomenon for it. In the election of Jimmy Carter to the office of the President of the United States, and the experiences that have followed since, there has been noted a new tone to the official pronouncements that have been made from the office of the presidency. A tone of high moral commitment, a tone of a real concern for human rights, not only in the United States, but throughout the world. And something that has accented this tone perhaps more than usual has been the public requests by the President of the United States for the prayers of the people of the United States, because the President professes a very deep and serious religious conviction himself. At the same time, we find in the nation there are various political issues that in themselves have great moral and religious overtones. Particularly, this is true in the issue of abortion and the right to life groups and the religious connotations that are brought into these movements. Additionally, we see in the scene, not only in the United States but throughout the world, the rise in popularity to its greatest height in decades of evangelical Christianity, to a place that its voice is being more and more heard and more expressed in the various chambers and auditoriums of the world. All of these things raise certain questions of judgment for every individual Christian. Some of the questions that each Christian must ask himself are, how deeply should sincere Christians become involved in the political processes of their countries? Should Christians run for elective office? Should Christians become involved in campaigning for candidates for office? How should Christians make their positions known on those issues that have religious ramifications? Should Christians vote? Now, these are only a sampling of the many questions that are very real, very personal, and must be answered by each individual Christian in his own mind. All we're going to try to do is together to look at some scriptures and some lines of scripture evidence that may have a bearing on the approach that we use individually to the answer to these questions. All Christians, if they are worthy of the name Christian, must start with one base for their answer not only to these questions, but to any other question of concept or any other question of action in their life. The only true basis for the Christian's answers is in the Bible, as the Word of God. As the Bible itself proclaims, the fear or respect of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. In the Bible, we find that there are three distinct types of material. We find there are principles of action, principles that are carefully delineated of how Christianity, how true religion is to be applied in the individual life. Secondly, in the Bible, we find doctrines. By doctrines, we mean intellectual concepts that demonstrate how God operates in the world or how He will be operating. And third, we find history. And the history of the Bible revolves basically around certain characters that are known as holy men of old. We begin here in our quest for the question of how deep should a Christian's involvement be in the real world around him and in the political concerns of the country in which he lives. And as we look at the lives of the holy men of old, we find they were deeply involved politically. We find in Moses, the greatest lawgiver of all time. We find in Deborah, not only a judge, but a woman as judge in the highest political office of her day. We find in David, not only a mighty warrior and not only a king, but an empire builder. However, in each of these cases, we find that the political involvement was in a particular nation, in the nation of Israel that had a unique relationship to God. But we find other men in the Bible, men who achieve a great deal of prominence and a great deal of favor from God, who are politically involved in other nations. We find the prophet Daniel as the chief spokesman and advisor to the kings of Babylon and later to the king of Persia. We find Mordecai as an advisor of the mighty Xerxes, the king of Medo-Persia. In all of these cases, we find a deep commitment to the life around them and to involvement in the political processes of their contemporary history. But the Bible is made up of two basic sections: the Old Testament and the New Testament. And these two sections of history cover two periods of time. The Old Testament is primarily the history of Israel, its captivities, its search for a relationship to God. The New Testament is a history also, but it's a history of the development of the Christian church and the Christian community. And it's interesting to note that whereas in the Old Testament we find multiple examples of the men that the God approved becoming very involved in the nation in which they lived, both in Israel and in those nations which captured Israel, that in the New Testament we find not one instance of the involvement of the Christian community in the political affairs of its day. It can be said, and quite justifiably, that there are natural reasons for this. And there are. In the first place, the Christian church in its founding was selected largely from the poor of the earth. And as a result, they did not really have the opportunity of being involved politically. It's also true that the Christian church was selected from the outcasts of the earth, largely from the Jewish nation and from those sections of the Roman nation that were not the favored section primarily, and therefore can be argued they were disenfranchised and did not have the option to become involved in any political manner in their government. And third, it's also true that in the New Testament we find a history that covers a very thin slice of time, roughly 37 years. And in that 37 years, it is hardly liable to project what involvement there would be in a larger period of time. However, there is extant today many early church histories of the continuation of Christianity beyond this infancy that we have in the New Testament, its first 37 years. And we find that in the early church history, this conscious non-involvement in the political processes of their day continues. We could abound in quotes, but we will let two suffice. Clement of Alexandria, writing in the first century, says, "Now this age and the future are enemies. We cannot, therefore, be friends of both. We must hold companionship with the one and bid farewell to the other. We reckon that it is better to hate the things that are here, for they are small, short-lived, and corruptible, and to love the things that are there, for they are good and incorruptible." Going on into the third century, the Christian writer Origenus, who is quite different from Origen of fame, Origenus, writing in 240 AD, has this to say: "The reason why Christians avoid the public services of earthly life is not because they want to evade them, but because they are reserving themselves for the more divine and the more needful service of the Church of God. They take the lead at once needfully and righteously in the salvation of men and are concerned for all men." Close of quote. And we think the emphasis here is on that second to last word. Their concern is for all men, whereas the concern of anyone involved in the political processes must be concerned for the men of his nationalistic group, for the men of the nation in which they are involved. We notice in both of these cases, though, that there is the same premise for the continued non-involvement of the Christian church in the government of its day. And that premise can be summed up in one word: otherworldliness. Their minds were preoccupied with another world, with another concept, which they found to be and felt to be alien. And not only alien, but enemy to the concepts and the governments under which they were living. And therefore, feeling alien, they did not feel a responsibility to become involved, not from a sense of evasion, but from a sense of a higher commitment to this other world with which they had become involved. And we'd like to note together the transition time from the concept of Christian or of characters are looking to God from an involvement to a non-involvement position. And we find that this transition takes place between the Old and the New Testaments. The transitional time is the time of Jesus Christ. And this is sort of brought to the fore in Luke 16 and 16. There we find the words that the law and the prophets were until John. But since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. Note the transition. Until and since. Until John, we have the law and the prophets. Since that time, we have the preachment of the kingdom of God. The distinction that is made is the distinction on the one hand between the law and the prophets, and the distinction on the other hand of the kingdom of God. In the law and the prophets, we find that throughout the Old Testament where the law and the prophets write, there are certain promises that underline their writing. Faithfulness brings reward. Faithfulness brings a reward of a government upon the earth. Faithfulness brings the reward of a prosperous, righteous, God-given, God-fearing government upon the earth. But in the kingdom of God theory, that from the time of Jesus onward was preached, faithfulness brought about not a government upon the earth, but faithfulness brought involvement in a heavenly government, a heavenly kingdom, one that was to be established by divine power. And hence we find that up to and through the law and the prophets, because the concern and interest was with a government of earth, the involvement was with a government of earth. But in the time of Jesus and onward, since the concept was a kingdom of God, an otherworldly kingdom, the involvement of the followers of that man, the Christians, was involvement in following a concept of interest in another world, a heavenly world, a kingdom and government that would be established by divine power and not by man. And so in the context of our Luke 16, in the 13th verse, we read that no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and despise the other, and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. This distinction between this world and the other world became very marked, very pronounced. And the involvement of the followers of Jesus became so complete with the other world that it divorced them from the government and the political activity of this world. Perhaps we can grasp this better if we review in our minds the entire Christian hope of that early community. This hope was centered about the concept of a kingdom of God. A kingdom by God, a kingdom for God, a kingdom with God. It was a new concept. That's why he said that until this time there was a different concept, but this concept starts from Jesus. This kingdom had a total vision of heaven and earth. The Lord, in introducing this kingdom concept, right in the beginning of his ministry, in the Sermon upon the Mount, in the prayer that he taught to his disciples, taught them to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven." This kingdom of God, while a new concept to their minds, was not a new concept in Scripture. It was a concept that went back into the history of prophecy. And perhaps one of the most pronounced prophecies of this kingdom is the prophecy that was given shortly after the government of Israel fell and Israel was taken captive into the country of Babylon. The prophet Daniel was on the scene, and through the prophet Daniel, we have the prophecy of the second chapter of his book, a prophecy that was connected with a dream a dream by the king Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. He saw in the night visions. And in his vision, he saw a image, a statue, a large metal statue. The head of the statue was of gold. The chest, the statue, the upper torso was of silver. The belly and thighs of the statue were of bronze. The legs of the statue were of iron. And at the very feet, there was a mixture of iron and clay. And as he was looking upon the statue in his dream, he saw hurtling, as it were, out of nowhere from a mountain in the side, a stone dislodged without any human means, falling down upon the foot of this great statue, this great image. And as it hit the feet, the entire image topples over and is ground into little chunks and is blown away by the winds. And Daniel says, this dream that you saw has great meaning. In this dream, there was a contrast between the kingdoms and governments of this world and this kingdom of God. Now, this statue that you saw pictures the kingdoms and governments of this world. He said to Nebuchadnezzar, thou art the head of gold, because the God of heaven hath given to thee a kingdom. But after thee will come another kingdom like the silver followed the gold, inferior to thee. After that would come another kingdom, still inferior to it, followed by a fourth kingdom, yet inferior, followed by an admixture with a fifth element, still inferior. And then he sums up the action of the vision in the 44th verse of his prophecy in these words. And in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And that kingdom shall not be left to other people. But it shall break in pieces, and it shall consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. In other words, he was saying that this progressive kingdoms of the world would not be the final solution. That these kingdoms of the world would be replaced by another kingdom, not of human origin, that would break in pieces and destroy all these kingdoms. And it would grow and it would fill the entire earth, and it would be a kingdom that would stand forever. But for a new kingdom to be viable, there must be a true need for such a kingdom. Kingdoms are not viable if they are merely replacing other kingdoms that already exist, serving their function. And the early Christians were presented through the words of Jesus the history as to why there was a need for such a kingdom. They were told that this history went back as far as the human race and was caused by the introduction back in the Garden of Eden of the concept of sin. Because with sin came selfishness, and man began to use his interrelationships with other men to oppress and to draw for himself rather than to benefit his fellow. As a result, the interrelationships between human beings deteriorated, and man did not get along with each other, and friction and warfare and conflict broke out. And the Lord permitted several means for this conflict to be straightened out. There is implication in the book of Hebrews and in the sixth chapter of Genesis that the angels of heaven were given an opportunity to try governing man and straightening out the conflicts between humans. Following the flood of Noah's day, there were patriarchs. And where there were good patriarchs like Abraham, there was a measure of prosperity and harmony. But there were other patriarchs, there were bad patriarchs like Nimrod, that produced other families that were families of intense conflict and intense hatred and warfare. Following a period of dealing through patriarchs and tribes and families, there was an experiment of God showing to man his law. So if they would follow God's law, then they could have this peace and harmony that has caused the need for some governmental relationships. And this law was given to Moses and through Moses to one nation, the nation of Israel. But they found themselves unable to keep the concepts and precepts of that law, and as Paul summarized it, that law, which was thought to be unto life, proved to be unto death. Then, from the experiment with the nation of Israel, Gentile governments were given their opportunities to try their governmental concepts of ruling. You have the laws of Hammurabi. You have the splendor of Babylon. The militarism of ancient Persia. The learning and the culture of Greece. The power of Rome with its Caesars. But instead of bringing peace, each of these progressive forms of government was only bringing oppression. At one point in their history, the nation of Israel felt that they too would like to copy the governmental forms of their neighbors. And the whole history of human government is summarized in the words that God told Israel on that occasion, as recorded in 1 Samuel, the 8th chapter, verses 11 to 18. And God said, "This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over them. He will take your sons, and he will appoint them for himself, for his chariots and for his horsemen. And some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties. And he will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be confectionaries and cooks and bakers. He will take your fields, your vineyards, your oliveyards, the best of them, and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and his servants. He will take your men servants and your maid servants, your goodliest young men, your asses, and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. You will cry out in that day because of your king, which you have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." And those words could be repeated by the people of almost every nation of earth. That government, instead of producing peace, has by and large produced oppression. And this was particularly true in the time of the Roman era, in which Jesus Christ lived, and in which he taught this concept of another world, a kingdom of God. He introduced, instead, a vision of a new kind of a kingdom. In John 18:36, speaking to Pilate, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then should my servants fight." But this new kind of a kingdom needed more than a king. To introduce and to show to his Christian community and followers what his kingdom was and why it was a viable alternative to the mere continuation and reform of the governments and the kingdoms of this world, he had to show them also that in this kingdom there was a broader base of direction than only a king. And once they saw the concept that there was to be a cabinet in this kingdom, they applied for the job. In Matthew 20 and 21, the mother of one of them asked that one of their sons could sit on his right hand and another on his left. And there were to be other jobs in that kingdom. And that is why in the Christian community, their hope was to be trained to fill these other positions. We read by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 2:12. That a hope that was held out to the Christian community was, "If ye suffer with him, ye shall also reign with him." There was then to be the training of those who would be working with Christ as part of that government that he was introducing as the kingdom of God. But to develop a cabinet, to develop a government, takes time. And this has been the work of the Christian era, the age of the gospel of Christ, to select those who would be fellow workers and fellow parts of this government, this kingdom of God that he was introducing. But a kingdom needs more than a government. A kingdom needs a platform upon which it stands. Just as our people running for governments in this country must present to the people the platform of issues that they wish to implement if they are successful in gaining their office. So this kingdom has a platform. One of the planks in this platform is social welfare. This platform is drawn up in the prophecies of the Old Testament, particularly in the prophecy of Isaiah. We'll read the 35th chapter, verses 1 and 2, and verses 5 to 10. In that kingdom, he says, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and shall blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, the tongue of the dumb shall sing. Because in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons where each lay shall be grass, with reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those. The wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there. The redeemed shall walk there. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Another part of the platform of this kingdom is that this kingdom promises peace and domestic tranquility. Isaiah, the second chapter, and the fourth verse. And he will judge among the nations, and he shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up his sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Another platform, and the part of the platform of that kingdom, is the freedom, the ultimate freedom, the freedom from the concept of death and of even dying. Revelation, the 21st chapter and the 4th verse, says that in that kingdom, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. The Bible was full of the platform planks that were promised in this kingdom of God. But a kingdom needs more than a platform. A kingdom needs subjects. And this kingdom also has the prospect of having the largest number of subjects of any kingdom on earth. For it has the prospect of having all the subjects, not only of all kingdoms of its day, but of all kingdoms that have ever been. For the subjects of this kingdom are the dead of earth, as well as the living of earth. Those who have died raised back again to life, as we read in John the 5th chapter, verses 25, 28, and 29. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Marvel not at this, the hour is coming, in the which all that are in their graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, both they that have done good unto a resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto a resurrection by process of judgment. We are translating the word according to the Greek. The prospects of this kingdom being so complete is further brought out in the 20th chapter of Revelation, verses 11 to 13, where it says, even death and even hell should give up the dead that are in them as subjects of this kingdom. But a kingdom needs more than a king and more than a cabinet. It needs more than a platform, and it needs more than subjects. A kingdom to be functional, a kingdom to be viable, needs the authority with which to work. And the authority of this kingdom is given in Revelation, the second chapter, verses 26 and 27, where the authority is given to the one ruling this kingdom, that he would rule them with a rod of iron and break their hearts in pieces as a potter's vessel. The authority of this kingdom is assured in 1 Corinthians 15, 25 and 26, when it says that this kingdom will be given the authority to put down all enemies that rear against it. So the kingdom of God that Jesus was introducing to disciples differed in many dramatic ways from the kingdoms of this world that the disciples were used to seeing about them. It was a kingdom that had a king. It was a kingdom that had a government. It was a kingdom that had a platform. It was a kingdom that had the prospect of subjects. It was a kingdom that had the authority to operate. Is it any wonder that the disciples of Jesus voted for that kingdom? That they opted to give their lives to this concept of another world that had the prospect of furnishing everything in that kingdom that this world was not furnishing in its kingdoms? Except that kingdom was a long time off. And in the meantime, and there was a meantime, what was their responsibilities? And this brings us right back to our opening questions. What are the responsibilities of the Christian who has the prospect of this kingdom to the kingdoms that he is stuck with, that he is living under, until that kingdom, the kingdom of God, is firmly and fully established? When Jesus introduced that kingdom in his words to Pilate, saying, "My kingdom is not of this world," he left the implication that his followers would not become involved with this world, because he said that if my kingdom were of this world, then would my disciples fight. And yet we're not talking about fighting. We're talking, when we talk about involvement with the political processes of our time, about seeking to help man uplift himself, of seeking to help man benefit himself. And yet even in this, the position of the Christian community in the early church, in Jesus' day, was a position of aloofness and of non-involvement. Their position was well stated by Paul in Philippians 3:20. We're going to quote from the paraphrased New English Bible. Paul writes, "We, by contrast, are citizens of heaven, and from heaven we expect our deliverer to come, the Lord Jesus Christ." Their position was that their citizenship did not belong to Israel, to Rome, to Asia Minor, to Corinth, to the city-states of his time, but their citizenship belonged to heaven, and from heaven would come their deliverer. In other words, they imbued themselves as aliens in the world in which they found themselves. But not merely aliens. They viewed their position as something of a special kind of alien. An alien with a title. And the title that the early Christian church found, that they felt covered their activity in the world around them, was the title of ambassador. The title of ambassador they assigned to themselves in such scriptures as 2 Corinthians 5:20. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. Therefore we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Again in Ephesians 6 and verse 20. "For which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein may I speak boldly as I ought to speak." Therefore, to the early Christian church, their position in the government in which they found themselves was the position, first, of an alien, but secondly, of an ambassador of that country of which they claimed citizenship, the government, the kingdom of God. Now, an ambassador is at one and the same time two things. An ambassador is interested in the affairs of his host country. Otherwise, he has no business of being sent to that country, if he has no business to the country in which he is being hosted. But at the same time, he is a representative of his native country. He has a unique relationship to both governments. To his native country, he has his fealty, his allegiance, his alliance. To his host country, he has the responsibility of proving himself an interested and concerned person, one involved with seeking their good, and seeking how his country, his native country, can be of help in obtaining the good for the host country. But in this unique position that an ambassador holds, he is disenfranchised as a voter of the country in which he is a guest, because his responsibilities and loyalties are not to that country, but to the country of which he is a native, the country that he is representing, and the country which at times may have interest at conflict with the country where he is a guest. What are the qualifications then for a person being a good ambassador? That is a large subject in itself. The ambassadorial communities of every nation of the world face many problems in trying to realize this unique position they have of being both faithful representatives to their home governments and at the same time being of real help and assistance to the countries in which they are sent. There's been an interesting critique of the American ambassadorial community that was published some 10, 12 years ago, and it summarized very beautifully these problems that an ambassador faces. The book is called The Ugly American. I would like to quote from this book to show the unique position that an ambassador should seek to obtain. Quote, "What we need is a small force of well-trained, well-chosen, hard-working, dedicated professionals. They must be willing to risk their comforts and, in some lands, their health. They must go equipped to apply a positive policy promulgated by a clear-thinking government. They must speak the language of their assignment. They must be more expert in its problems than are the natives themselves. If the only price that we are willing to pay is the dollar price, then we might as well pull out before we're thrown out. If we are not prepared to pay the human price, we had better retreat to our own shores. We are trying money alone instead of remembering that it was the quest for the dignity of freedom that was responsible for our own way of life." Close of quote. Now, this is a political tract that was written about our own ambassadors, but its lessons apply to us as Christian ambassadors, because we are in that same unique position of representing a foreign government in another world, a heavenly government, in the host country that has been so good to us, the country in which we live. In this book, to summarize it, it emphasizes six qualities for foreign service. And these six qualities, we think, are six excellent things for the Christian to keep in mind in trying to realize this unique position, to walk on this tightrope between concern for and yet non-involvement in the affairs of the country in which he is a guest. The first recommendation was that the ambassador learn to speak the language of the country to which he is sent, so that he communicates with them in their own thinking and not through a translator who also becomes an interpreter of that which he is translating. In the same way, it is necessary for the Christian to learn the idiom of his own day, to learn the speech of the people amongst whom he is mingling, so that in learning their speech, he learns their needs, he learns their thought patterns, and can communicate on a level of one to another and better represent the government that has sent him upon this assignment. In the Christian's case, the kingdom of God. The second thing is, a good ambassador will mingle with the people. One of the problems of the ambassadorial communities and the political situation of our day is that in each of the countries there is a small American section, a British section, a Russian section, and each ambassadorial community is an island to itself. And there is not a mingling in the school system of the children of the ambassador with the children of the country in which they are sent. There's not a mingling in the marketplace of the wives of the ambassador with the women of the country. There's not a mingling in the common walk of life of one with the other. And therefore, they are those foreigners that are here to try to do us some good instead of friends and people. And so in the Christian community, we find that Jesus set the example along with the apostles by talking in the marketplaces, by talking to the people on their level. He went and he went where they were, and it was not the establishment of a Christian monastery separate and totally separate from the world around it, but an involvement in life with the people and with their needs. A third asset for a good ambassador is a good ambassador will offer practical assistance. A problem in the political scene is the offering of theoretical and technical assistance that benefits few instead of the practical everyday assistance that is needed in every country. And so the responsibility of the Christian is to be a good neighbor, offering practical assistance to his neighbors, offering those little helps that each of our neighbors needs as he mingles, to show that his concern and interest is with his fellow man, being a person who is ready to help in the little affairs of life to those around him, following the advice of the Apostle Paul to do good unto all men, even though it is especially unto those who are of his household, the household of faith. A fourth qualification for a good ambassador is, a good ambassador will not show condescension to the people to whom he talks. He does not talk as a superior to inferiors, but as an equal, communicating on a level with those with whom he is talking. And to the Christian, this too sometimes poses a problem, because it is easy, because of the principles the gospel of Christ instills, to try by copying those principles to look down upon those who do not copy the same principles, and to fail to realize that there but for the grace of God go we. To recognize that there is a common level of communication, and not to be a holier-than-thou Christian. A fifth asset for a good ambassador is, he must represent the ideals of his native country. That's what he's there for. He's there to represent the ideals that his native country sees, and to show, in our case, what a good American is overseas. And when they come here, what a good Englishman is, or what a good Russian is, or what a good Israeli is, or what a good Iranian is, to represent the ideals that their country stands for. And this is the main function of the Christian ambassador, to show what a good Christian is. Again, in the Sermon on the Mount, we find those words of Jesus in Matthew 5:16, that we are to let our light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven. And the sixth asset of a good ambassador is, he must assist the people of his host country toward dignity and not merely toward material prosperity. And likewise, the Christian ambassador should be interested in the dignity of his fellow man and in dealing with them on a basis that upholds that dignity. In summary, there are several responsibilities that the Christian does have then to the governments and the people around him. There are four particular that we haven't yet talked about. He has first a responsibility, as any ambassador should have, to be obedient to the laws of the land in which he is a guest. The New Testament abounds in references to this obedience to the laws to the land. We will just quote a few of these. Romans, the 13th chapter, and the first verse. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Titus, the 3rd chapter, and the 1st verse. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, verses 13 and 14. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, or unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. A second responsibility is a responsibility to not only obey the government, where conscience is not involved, but a responsibility to respect the government. 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, and the 17th verse. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Pay respect unto the kingdoms. Pay respect unto the governments. It is easy to criticize. It is easy to tear down, especially where corruption is rampant and is so easily seen. But it is not the position of an ambassador to be the critic of his host government, but to rather seek to uplift that government. There are two sayings. One just before the election was used as a spot announcement in our city. It said, if you don't vote next Tuesday, don't complain next Wednesday. This emphasizes the same thing to the Christian ambassador. If he has chosen to be involved with his heavenly government and therefore not to be involved with his earthly government, he has lost the privilege of criticizing what that earthly government has become through his non-involvement. And similarly, the other one, the penalty for good men who do not vote for good government is to live under bad government. And this frequently is also the case, and is a penalty that the Christian must often accept in his respect for the concept of government. A third responsibility, one that was put directly to Jesus, is the just payment of taxes to government. Matthew 22 and 21, the statement where, confronted with that question, looking at a coin and seeing the image of Caesar, render unto Caesar things that are Caesar's, but unto God the things that are God's. And a fourth responsibility, and a peculiar responsibility to the Christian ambassador community, is the responsibility of prayer for governments. I'd like to look at two scriptures on this. 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, the first two verses. We'd like to notice as we look at this, the burden of the Christian prayer for his governments. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. The concept was not that a prayer for the governments that they, as the English song puts it, live forever, O King. God save the King. Not that type of a prayer. But a prayer that the principles of righteousness be applied for the good of those who are applying them. And that they be applied so that the Christian may carry on his ambassadorial work as successfully and as peacefully as possible. Sometimes perhaps it is a temptation for the Christian to think that this responsibility does not exist, where the government has become a government that is at enmity with the principles and with the concepts of God, whereas an enemy to the God, to God's community. And yet perhaps one of the most primary examples where prayer was exhorted upon the people of God was an example where they were exhorted to pray for a country that had just taken them captive. A country that was set out to ruin everything for which they stood. A country to which they were yet advised to pray. The words of the prophet Jeremiah, when Israel was taken captive to the country of Babylon. In Jeremiah 29, verse 7, the Israelites are told through Jeremiah to seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives. Pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. The same concept we find picked up in Timothy, a concept for the prayer of appreciation, but also the prayer of intercession, that as long as we are committed to being an ambassador for the Lord, to ask the Lord's help that the conditions for our embassy, for our ambassadorial work, be that which will be productive to a peaceful carrying on of this work, to a proclamation of His gospel and of His kingdom, and to this end, the prayer for the governments in which we are a guest. In conclusion, then, a Christian is admonished to live peaceably with all men. He is admonished to live a life that would show what Christ means to others around him. He is admonished to not become involved with this world and the things of this world. The Apostle James put it in these words in James 1:27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world.
Thank you, Brother Hagensack, for the wonderful discourse on a Christian and his government.
Our Father in heaven, as we come to thy throne of grace at the close of this convention day, we come to thee to ask thy continued blessings upon each of us, to thank thee for the blessings bestowed at thy hand, blessing of thy Son who died for our sins, the blessing of the privilege of the Scriptures and of knowing thee, the blessing of living in a land where freedom prevails so that we can meet in congregations and in gatherings such as this, to guest thee and to come to thee, Father, to pray that in thy due time and thine own way, that thy kingdom to be established upon this earth, so that all men may know the breadth and the scope and the freedom and the love that is in thee, so that thy will may be done here upon the earth as it is done in heaven. With this in mind, we come to thee. We ask thy presence in each of our hearts until we meet again, in Jesus' name. Amen.